This is an audio recording from Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California. For more teachings featuring Pastor Greg Laurie, email daily devotions, and the latest news from Harvest, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I want to ask all of you this morning, right off the bat, to think for just a moment about what is the single most often used item in your life today. What is the single most often used item? Does it look like this? You're not surprised, are you? If you're like me, and you are, you're a woman, this is our lifeline right now, isn't it, girls? And if you're a mom, and you have teenagers, I just heard that cell phone. That proves my point. Please silence your cell phones. If you're a mom with teenagers or grown children, then you have discovered, as I have, that when our children get to be that age, they're not all that concerned about returning our calls. Are they? No. I can talk to my son after having left him a recorded message on his cell phone and say, "Did you get my message?" And he'll say, "Well, I saw that you called, but I didn't listen to your message." So I discovered the world of texting, right? Because this is what our kids, our young people, are into today. And I found out that if I want to communicate with my son, the best way to do it is to send him a text message, because almost 100% of the time I get an immediate response. Do you find that too? They are into it. So what happens is that we start to bend our way of thinking to their way of doing things because we want to connect with them. We want to be in touch with them. And I got to thinking about, what if we treated our Bibles like we treat our cell phones? What if we carried it around all the time in our purse or our pocket, whatever the case may be? What if we flipped through it several times a day? What if we turned back to go retrieve it when we realize we've forgotten it? What if we used it to receive text messages? What if we gave it to our kids as freely as we give them cell phones today? What if we took it with us wherever we traveled? Whenever there was an emergency, we took it out. What if we treated our Bible like we couldn't live without it? That is how we feel about our cell phones today. I ask you that this morning because as we step forward today into a brand new year of Bible study, and for some of us, it is the first year ever, and that is so wonderful. But it is good for us to realize at the onset that the book we hold in our hands and on our laps has power in it, power to transform our lives. This is God's own word. This is what he has breathed life into. And as we take it in, it's going to bring life to our lives as well. I did some research this past week because I got to thinking about the vast accumulation of knowledge that's in this world, the innumerable books and libraries that are out there. And I thought, you know, at the top of that list must be the Library of Congress that's in our nation's capital. So I pulled it up online, and I was thinking that it had to be the biggest, and I found out that it is the largest library in the whole entire world. It contains more than 134 million items on approximately, and this is staggering, 530 miles of bookshelves. That's a lot of bookshelves. 530 million miles of bookshelves. And on those shelves is more than 32 million books and other printed materials, 2.8 million recordings, 12.5 million photographs, 5.3 million maps, That's plenty for any man that won't ask for one. 5.5 music items and 59.5 million manuscripts. But it was most interesting of all to me that out of all of these items, there is an area in the Library of Congress that is considered the historic treasures. And they have things on display in there on a rotating basis where they come and go for preservation reasons. So they bring them in and they take them out. But located on the first floor of the Great Hall in the Library of Congress is a permanent display that contains what the library estimates to be their two most valuable documents of all. And you know what they are? Two 500-year-old Bibles from Germany. That impressed me, that a secular institution considers two antique Bibles to be the most valuable possession. It's in a permanent display. They never move it. They never touch it. One is the giant Bible of a place called Mainz, Germany. And it was handwritten and hand-illustrated in the 1450s. And every page of this giant Bible is beautifully illustrated with hand-painted flowers and birds and trees. And the other Bible that's on display is the Gutenberg Bible, also just as old. And Mr. Gutenberg actually developed the very first printing press in order to print the pages of that volume and bind it together. So that invention came into existence to put a Bible together. I was really touched by that, and it reminded me to remind you that if the largest in the world secular library holds this book in highest esteem over everything else that's in that collection, we need to do the same. Now, I don't know why you've come to Bible study this morning. Maybe you wanted to make some new Christian friends, and that's great because you will. Maybe you just wanted to enjoy the fellowship, and you certainly will do that. But if you will commit to this full year of Bible study, I guarantee you that you will hold this book in very high esteem by year's end. I started this study 26 years ago, and I'm still here. I got here on the first year because I wanted to fall in love with God's Word, and I did, and I'm still here. And I want to encourage you that way as well. Will you bow with me one more time in prayer? Father, we thank you. We thank you. And you say in your word that you will honor your word above your very own name. We thank you, God, that we can gather as an assembly and we can lift this prayer to you, but realizing too that we're individuals and you called each one of us here by name personally, because you have a personal encounter to have with us this year as we walk with you, and more than one. So, Father, we commit ourselves in this time to you. I pray you would ignite our hearts, light them on fire with your word this morning. Let us catch the vision for what it is that you want to do in our lives this year. And we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The title that we selected as we study the book of Romans this year is Foundations of Our Faith, because that's what we see depicted in this wonderful, wonderful book. And if you want to take out your lesson and perhaps take a few notes, I'm going to give you a little bit of an overview, introduction to the book of Romans this morning. And then at the end, I'm going to do just about a 10-minute walkthrough to explain some of the aspects of your lesson so you'll know why they are where they are. But the book of Romans has been called the most profound book in existence, the cathedral of the Christian faith, the very purest gospel. And rightly so, because we understand that the other four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all depict and reveal the words and the works of Jesus Christ. But Romans, which has been referred to as the gospel according to Paul, delves deeply into the significance of our Lord's death and resurrection. That's the difference. And Paul, as we will see, often uses a question and answer format to get these truths across. But the heart of Paul's message, and don't miss it, is the fact that the good news of Jesus Christ is much more than facts to be believed. It is a life to be lived, a life that is befitting those of us that wear the title of Christian. Now, we're also going to see that these deep truths found in Romans are balanced by the practical application of them to daily life. And that means that Paul urges the reader through his letter that an understanding of the believer's position is the very basis for living out what God's word says. See, if we really comprehend who we are in Christ, we are absolutely not going to allow anyone or anything to deter us from a close walk with Him. Now, we're probably all familiar with the phrase, all roads lead to Rome. In the Apostles' day, that was an often repeated proverb, primarily because it was true. There were many, many highways that intersected the capital city of Rome. And the Romans' expertise as road builders was legendary. They were known throughout the globe for it. They built road systems that connected every corner of their empire. And they opened up trade routes that made them the economic and the cultural hub of the world. It also allowed them to deploy troops to the various regions that they controlled. They erected stone mile markers along the way that allowed for them to track the distances and also navigate from one city to the next. And it was interesting to me that they were the first to invent concrete. All the way back in the ancient world, they developed a system for making concrete, a layering system that was so sophisticated that they were able to even lay that concrete underwater, which meant that there was absolutely nothing that could stop them. And all roads not only led to Rome, but all roads led from Rome as well. And for this reason, Paul made it his mission to go there to preach the gospel. These people had developed such an advanced network of transportation that it would help Paul over time to spread Christianity up to Spain and to farther regions beyond. Now, the city of Rome itself was founded in 753 BC. But there is no mention of it in Scripture until New Testament times. And at the time of Paul, Rome was, in fact, the greatest city in the world. It is located 15 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea along the Tiber River, and it's situated on a series of foothills called the Seven Hills. And the population in Paul's day was over 1 million people. So it was a huge metropolis. And the Romans were known for being brilliant engineers. I've already told you about the highways. But they were also celebrated for the magnificent structures that they had in the city. The Emperor's Palace, the Circus Maximus, the Forum, as well as the aqueducts and the theaters and the Roman baths. They were very accomplished. And this was in stark contrast to the slums where the greater percentage of the population lived. One commentator put it this way in describing Rome, that it was both the glorious crowning achievement of mankind and the sewer of the universe where all the scum from every corner of the empire gathered. I don't think that was in the travel brochure. But there's the contrast. It had the best of the best. It had the worst of the worst. And while they had reason to be very proud of their architecture, they had every reason to also be very ashamed of the social conditions in their city. Not really unlike the world that we live in today. Let's talk about the author for just a moment. And that would be Paul. No one disputes the fact that Paul wrote this book around the year of 57 AD. Saul was his given Hebrew name, but he became known by Paul following his conversion. He was born around the time of Christ's birth in the city of Tarsus, located in the area of Asia Minor, which we know today as modern Turkey. And Paul spent much of his early life in Jerusalem under the instruction of Rabbi Gamaliel. And like Paul's father before him, he grew up to be a Pharisee, which was a highly educated member of the strictest sect of Judaism. In fact, Paul was so accomplished and so educated, he referred to himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And it was around 33 to 34 AD when Paul was miraculously converted on that road to Damascus. He was on a mission to arrest and imprison Christians in that city when the Lord arrested him on that road with a blinding light. And there was an encounter that took place. And I want to encourage you to read that for yourself this week when you have time in Acts chapters 8 and 9. And Trish is going to delve more fully into this event when she shares on this first chapter an introduction to Paul's life in ministry in the first lesson. But suffice it for now to say that immediately after Paul's conversion, he started preaching in the city. And it wasn't too long after that that the Jews began plotting his own death, and he narrowly escaped to the desert of Arabia. And he was there for a period of 3 years, during which time, and this is important, he received a great deal of his theological teaching, his perspective, and his passion as a direct revelation from the Lord himself. And if you think about it for a moment, being completely set apart somewhere for 3 years' time, no responsibilities, no circumstances or difficulties, just focusing on the Lord, I think that would have two amazing effects on a life. Number one, it would be glorious, because you'd be in constant communication with no distractions with the Lord. And number two, I think at times it would be very painful, because Paul's mission in life before that encounter on the Damascus Road was to arrest and imprison and kill the Christians. He wanted to wipe them out. And when God got a hold of him, there was a lot in Paul that had to be undone. And he was going to use Paul, but he had to use him as a new person. So I don't think that was necessarily an easy time that Paul went through. But more than anyone else, Paul was responsible for the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. And toward the end of his third missionary journey, Paul wrote this letter to the Romans from Corinth as he was preparing to leave for Palestine with a monetary offering for the poor believers in Jerusalem. And I absolutely love the fact that it was a woman named Phoebe who was a leader in the church in Cenchrea, nearby Corinth, that he gave the awesome responsibility of delivering this all-important letter to the Roman believers. Now, why did Paul write this letter? The church in Rome by this time was large, and it consisted of both Gentiles and Jews. The Gentiles were in the majority, but there were both in existence, and it had become a very important church. It was touted as being an immense multitude. And because of that, the believers were forced to meet in various locations throughout the city. But it was lacking in apostolic teaching and oversight. And part of the reason for that was contrary to tradition. There is absolutely no evidence to support the supposition that Peter or any of the other apostles ever founded this church. In fact, it is believed that some of the converts to Christianity on the day of Pentecost may have founded the church in Rome. Or it could have been believers from the surrounding cities of Asia, Macedonia, and Greece may have traveled to Rome and settled there. But in either case, it was a very large, well-established church by this time. And Paul, by this time, had been a believer and an apostle for 2 decades. The first half of that, he had spent traveling through the areas of Antioch and Tarsus and Arabia and Damascus and Jerusalem. And the second half, he had walked and sailed through most of the Mediterranean world. And while he was ministering there, he was falsely accused, he was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was jailed, he was ostracized, and he was kicked out of many different towns. All the while, Paul was writing letters to the churches that were established to strengthen them, to encourage them in the word, to help them become established and strong. So Paul had earned the right to wear the title of overseer, and he fully intended on planting and building a base in Rome that would allow him, with the support of the believers in Rome, to launch the gospel out in many further areas. But it was critical that he have the cooperation and the support of the believers in Rome. So we will see him appeal to these Gentiles and Jewish believers that they need to get along. They need to find a way of working together in order for this to be possible. Now, unlike some of Paul's other letters, such as Corinthians and Galatians, Paul was not writing to the Romans to correct any doctrinal thinking or to rebuke any ungodly living. The Roman church was primarily in need of the practical instruction that accompanied the understanding of basic foundational truths. In other words, the Romans were sound in what they believed. They knew what they believed, but they needed the encouragement of how to apply scriptural truths in a practical way. And isn't that what we need in our lives today? This is where it becomes very personal and very practical for us, because we could use the same dose of the information. We could benefit from a refresher course on the foundations of our faith. And we would be blessed to understand fully, afresh, maybe for the first time, that word justification, what it means to be right in God's sight. And that's the title that you see on your lesson this morning. I want to give you a very simple outline today that gives you a pretty good representation of what the entire book of Romans is about. It can be broken down into 4 parts. And the first one is chapters 1-4. There it reveals our condition as sinners. And it tells us in those first 4 chapters that the entire human race is going to face judgment because of sin, that absolutely all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None are righteous. That's the bad news. But in those first 4 chapters, we also have the good news. And that is that through faith in Jesus Christ, believers are justified freely by his blood. And we're going to come to know what that means. The second part of the outline is in Romans chapters 5 through 8, and that is our confidence. Our confidence in Christ's righteousness to save us. And it tells us in those chapters that while we were still in sin, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And when we receive him into our hearts, that old nature is crucified with him. We're to take it off and lay it aside and walk forward in newness of life, free from the bondage of sin. It tells us, too, in these chapters that God works all things together for the good in the lives of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And we need to hear that good news today. Nothing, it tells us, can separate us from the love of God, that in our difficulties, in our trials, our testings, we are more than conquerors. And we're going to discover that this year. The third part is in chapters 9 through 11, and that is the consolation, specifically for Israel. This is their hope for the future, because the Jews had turned away from Jesus, their Messiah, the Savior that God sent for all of mankind. But their rejection will not be total, and it will not be final. And God will be faithful to his promise to extend grace to a remnant of the Jews. And we're going to learn about that in those chapters. And lastly, in chapters 12 through 16, we have our consecration. Our consecration, or the renewing of our minds as we present our bodies to God as living sacrifices. And we're going to find out that part of that consecration and part of that giving ourselves to God includes finding out that we have a spiritual gift, understanding what that is and where God wants to use us in service to him. And then not only is it our consecration, there's another aspect in these chapters, our comfort. Our comfort because of God's faithfulness through his promises. And it is here that we find the practical application for the message of God's grace. The basic how to behave like a Christian, how to submit to authority, how to love your neighbor, how to put on Christ, how to experience your personal liberty, and how to bear one another's burdens. Listen to these verses from chapter 15. Paul says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." Do you need hope today? God has a word for you. He has a plan for you that is good. It's one of hope. He has a purpose in it. Paul goes on in that chapter to say, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's more than praise and worship. That's all of us with one mind and one mouth living to glorify God. And herein is the very purpose of the body of Christ, the church. So I give you a challenge this morning. I assume that you're here because you either want to come to know God in a personal way or you want to deepen the relationship that you already have with him. I want you to write down and remember something and tell it to yourself over time this year. There are no shortcuts to faith. It takes time. You may find that you set off on a very accelerated growth rate this year, but then you fall back and slow down. Or maybe you're going to have a hard time jump-starting this process, but you're going to get it. It will come. Be patient. It takes time. Growth is a slow process. You don't even recognize it when it's happening. But you have to take the Bible and chew on it a little bit at a time. You have to meditate on it, assimilate it, digest it, and apply it in order for it to become a part of you and in order for you to grow. There is no other way to grow. If there were, we wouldn't be here today. But that's the reality of it. A.H. Strong, one of the commentators, put it this way. A student walked up to the president of his college and asked whether he could take a shorter course than the one that had been assigned to him. And the president looked at him and said, well, sure, you can, but it depends on what you want to be. When God wants to make an oak, he takes 100 years. When he wants to make a squash, he takes 6 months. So what do you want to be this year? I know you don't want to be a squash. Don't you want to grow to be a strong oak? It takes time. You've got to let the Word of God sink down deeply into your heart and take root so that it can't be yanked out of there by the cares of this world. You've got to assimilate it. You got to start that growth process. And as you do, you're going to find over time that you're bearing fruit. You're going to see it. Remember this, growth is not a uniform thing for the tree or for the believer. Some months of the year, there's going to be rapid growth. Other months, it's going to look like there's no growth at all, like you're just in dormancy. But it just takes time. And that's a challenge for us, because in today's world, in the culture where we live, time is the most valuable commodity. But listen, you can come for a short length of time, and you can taste of the grace of God, and you can see that it's good. That's one thing. But to become established in it, so that it affects and becomes visible in terms of your character, is a completely different thing. And that takes time. Each one of us has a Romans road to walk this year. And my challenge to you this morning is to stay on the path, to stay in Bible study. You will not be the same person at the end of this year that you are right now. And I want to transition at this point and ask you, does everybody have a lesson? Anyone not have a lesson? Oh, those ushers did a good job. All right, take out your lessons. And I wanted to briefly point a few things out to you before we close in prayer together. On the front page of your lesson, the top is pretty self-explanatory, but I want you to look at the bullet points at the bottom, because I put these in here because they are really helpful hints for you to keep in mind. Don't just gloss over them. There's some little tidbit here for everybody. And the first one there says to discipline yourself to a regular daily time and place to be alone with God. Now, if you have a hard time with this, not everybody does, but if it's a real challenge to you, and I guarantee that when you determine to do this, the enemy is going to come at you with an onslaught to try and distract you. If you have a hard time narrowing down a specific time and place, then ask God. Pray about when would be the best time for you. He wants you to do this. He's going to help you fit it in to your busy day. And the best thing for you to do would be to do it on a regular basis at the same time and place. Now, that might be on your lunch hour at work. That might be in a closet at home where you're by yourself, or after the kids go to bed at night. But that's between you and the Lord. Ask him. Don't hesitate to do that. And also ask him to help you to be diligent in your commitment, to keep that fire burning in your heart to want to go there. Don't take it for granted. Begin each day's study with a word of prayer for God to open your eyes to see and your ears to hear what he has for you. And it's so easy to just sit down with an open Bible and a lesson and jump right into it. Resist the tendency to do that. Take a moment and quietly bow. Acknowledge him at the beginning of your study and ask him to guide you through it and to speak to you. That may not seem all that important right now, but I recall a couple years back, we had a gal in the study that stood up to share at the end of the year, and she was a very accomplished physicist, light years away from me in terms of intellect and achievements, but she was really grappling with understanding her lesson and not at all sensing that the Lord was speaking to her. So her leader encouraged her to pray, to have her eyes opened, so that she could understand what God wanted her to see. And the difference in her was amazing. See, it's a very simple thing, but it's very, very important. So start slowly and pace yourself, allowing sufficient time each day. And I would say, on the average, to try to plan for 20 to 30 minutes if you possibly can. The lessons are going to be just a tad shorter this year, and I think you'll find them pretty reasonable in your working through of them. Don't rush the time. That's why it's important to know when the time is best for you. And please, please, please don't wait until Wednesday night, because you've had a busy week, to sit down and try to get through your lesson just so that you have an answer down for everything when you come to your group. Because what will happen is that you will miss out on the opportunity for God to speak to you. And that's why you're doing it in the first place. Practice your scripture memorization each day, and you will need to take personal responsibility for this. In years past, there's been a reminder at the end of each day, but not this year. So you will have to remind yourself and be disciplined to go back to that memory verse on your own. Use the time that you're working on your lesson to be still in the Lord's presence. Consider those three steps: listen, learn, and live what he speaks to your heart. Because really, the bottom line is, this is more than communication. This is communing with God the way that he intends for it to be. All right, look at page 2. You'll see an overview here on one page of the highlights of Romans and some keys to understanding what the book is all about. Over on page 3, you'll notice that each chapter this year will be broken down into parts. The first one there for you is Romans 1, 1 through 7. There's a title on it. Every time there's a new transition in Paul's thoughts or his teaching, you will find it prefaced with a new reference and a new title to help you know that that transition is taking place. And this will also help you to know a beginning and starting point when you sit down to work on the lesson. And if you possibly can, stay in the thought process until it's completed. It will make more sense to you. On the middle of page 3, there's a part that says, look closer. This is really a highlight or a closer look at something in the week's text that warrants further attention. And in this particular example, it is asking you to examine some of Paul's other writings to help you understand Paul's perspective, why he feels the way he does when he writes to these Roman believers. Now, let's go to page 4. In the middle of the page, you see the memory verse. Usually, you will see the memory verse written out in the text of the New King James Version, but not always, because it will be the translation of the verse that best addresses the context, what's being talked about and discovered in that particular passage. Having said that, I want to tell you, because I realize everybody uses different translations, if you want to memorize that verse in another translation, please go ahead and do that. Or if you already have, that's wonderful. Don't let that hold you back. The important thing is just that you work it into you, that you begin to appreciate building that memorization into your mind and heart. Now, if you look down right below that, it says word wealth. And this is where you're asked to use the resources that you have on hand to look up and write a definition of the word yourself. And you're going to find that this is a tremendous amount of fun. Maybe you haven't appreciated words before, but they're like having tools in your toolbox. And the more words that you can know and understand, the more it's going to open up the passage to you. And you're going to love the process, I guarantee it. As you're able throughout the year, try to continue to add resources to your library. Maybe a good Bible dictionary. Really, all you need to get started is a Webster's, and I think most everybody has one of those, because you can look up the definition of every word in that. But you'll find that if you do some investigating in a Bible dictionary or a concordance or a encyclopedic index, that it further adds to your understanding as well. On page 5, you'll notice in the middle of the page, it says, for group discussion. Your leader this year will guide your group discussion, and hopefully, most of the time, you'll get through the greater portion of your lesson. But there are certain aspects that we're going to cover this year a little more in depth, and they've been highlighted because they are particularly conducive to a discussion group format. So please participate, because your perspective, your opinion, your feeling on the matter is going to make a difference in that group. We need your input, and you'll enjoy that process. And then on page 8, if you'll turn all the way over there, it says, My Romans Road. And I just want to say about this, as I mentioned a moment ago, all of us are on our own Romans road this year. The knowledge that we accumulate is good. There's nothing wrong with that. But unless that knowledge moves those inches from our heads to our hearts, and that only happens through application, it doesn't really benefit us much. It's not going to change our lives. What you will do on this page is record really a small summary of what you've studied this week, because the Bible study is meant to be a discovery process. And hopefully, ultimately, the end product should be taking the facts and the lessons and turning them into life applications, living it out so that it will make a difference in your life. Hello? I'd like all of you, as we close, to just stand for a moment, and I want to see your lessons held up in the air. Just like this. I'm sure you have questions this morning. Your minds are full, and your leader's going to be able to answer every question you have this year. No, she's not, and they're all going to stone me afterwards. This is not homework, okay? I want to establish this morning. This is not homework. This is your daily appointment with God. The Creator of the universe wants to meet with you, and this is the agenda. That's all it is. This is the tool that will usher you into his presence And when you pause and pray for the Holy Spirit to illuminate what God has said in His Word, you are going to be hanging off the rafters in here as you see the reality of what God will do in your life. So please bow with me one more time. Father, you see us this morning as we are, but you also see us for what we're becoming. And we're on this path together this year, Lord. And we want this time of personal discovery, not just to know, to add to our amount of knowledge, but to know experientially that great adventure of walking with you in a deeply personal way. And Lord, truly, it is an adventure. And we're ready for the ride. So take us today as we make these opening introductions, as we just rejoice that we can come together here freely. We want to thank you for who you are, that you are the God of our lives, the God of the universe, the God who wants to have sweet fellowship and communion with every one of us, that will leave a lasting impression of Jesus on us. For this, we thank you. We love you, and with grateful hearts, we say, Amen.